happening. As we continue in study, we are on page 8, looking at biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. And so as we pick up, we're going to be down. We were looking at the normal approach to biblical interpretation, the interpretation of Scripture, and looked at contextual interpretation. So we're going to be working on contextual interpretation more as we move on. Last week we looked at a couple of the references dealing with Judas and as an ludicrous illustration and just kind of foolishness, but people do pull things out of Scripture in those ways sometimes. We also looked with Adam and Eve and Noah and those under law with the to eat or not to eat is the question. And do you eat or not? Just what do you do? Well, we pick up at number 3, the illustration of Noah this evening. And so we'll get started. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it is written in words that we can understand when we study it and when we're taught by the Spirit. When we're ready for it, and we're thankful again that we have it available and that you have given us minds, and you have given us minds that are in the realm of our spirit where we're saved. We can come to a comprehension when the Spirit teaches us. So, but yet we do have to handle your word fairly and accurately and carefully. And so again, as we look at this study of studying your word and interpreting it, again, might it be helpful to us, and we'd be grateful. Okay, we're going back to the book of Genesis again, to Genesis chapter 6, and we come to Noah, the illustration of Noah. Now, if you want to just go pick things out of context and make them apply, and even in homiletics in seminary, there was some of this was in homiletics. You look for application. There was, you always look for application. Well, if you always look for application, you're going to end up in trouble and you're going to miss it. There is only one application when it comes down to Scripture. And that's what fits into the context. You still have to ask who, what, when, where, and maybe why and how sometimes. And so those are things that you approach. So who is he speaking to when you come to the passage? What is he saying to them? When did he say it? Where is he saying it to them? And do you fit the circumstances? Well, you can't just make application out of everything. I mean, you can say, when you come to the Old Testament scriptures and scriptures that don't apply to us, you can look at those scriptures and you can see how God worked with them, how he dealt with them. You can learn about God, but you don't do when you don't do what it says if it doesn't apply to you, and you can't make it. Now, we're looking at 6:14. The context here is Noah. And God is speaking to Noah in verse 13. But in verse 14, he says, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And it goes on to describe how he's to make this ark. And so if he's building this ark, now you notice it says to Noah. So how can you miss it? How can you apply that? There is no application. You're not going to build an ark. Maybe you might try. I guess they did build an ark someplace. But you can't do it. It's not to you. And so it's not to you. It's not for you. And so it would be foolish again to go out and say, well, there's going to be a flood. Well, God said there, he put his rainbow in the sky, and that sign said there would be no world earth-wide flood. Again, he would never flood the earth in that way again. Now we move on and over to chapter 7 and verse 2 and following. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, and male and female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, male and female. The fowls also of the air by sevens. It's literally by seven sevens. The male and the female to keep seed alive upon the earth. And it goes on and says it's going to rain and destroy things from the face of the earth. So Noah did it in verse 5, according unto all that Jehovah commanded him. And so, again, it's speaking to Noah here. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And so you can't really apply it. Now you go over to 8:17. And now the ark is settling, and you have God speaking to Noah again in verse 15. Tells him in verse 16 and 17, go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, of fowl and of the cattle and of the creeping thing and that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And so that's something God told Noah to do. Again, it doesn't have an application to us. And then in verse 19, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. So that happened, and that isn't something you don't apply it, except that God did spare Noah and his family on the ark, and God had a plan for them, and the race picks up again through them. But then look at 9:1, and I've heard this one used out of context before. And God blessed, he made Noah and his sons happy, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, I've heard that used and applied to believers today, that you need to replenish the earth. No, that was to Noah. And so it doesn't say you have to have a lot of kids and fill the earth full and replenish it. But that was something that everybody else was wiped out on the earth. And so it was up to Noah, his sons, and his wife and their wives to do just what he says here. And so that's, again, something that we look at here. We take it in context. We can't just make it what we want it to be and look for application, and we can't interpret it in any other way. And so, again, if you ask who, what, when, where, and why, or how, you may have those things, but you always have who, what, when, where. And it's obvious that it doesn't apply to us. Well, these are illustrations, and not very good. I mean, they're illustrations of things where you can go wrong. Now, we want to go over to Daniel chapter 6. And as we come over to Daniel, I remember as a kid, and even after that, you'd sing Dare to Be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone. And so they wanted you to be a Daniel. Well, I don't think you wanted to be a Daniel, though God did spare Daniel. And it did backfire in those who tried to destroy Daniel. But when you come to chapter 6, let's just go down to verse 7. And you have all of these leaders of the kingdom. They're out to get Daniel because of his prayers. And so you have it in verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, and the princes and counselors and captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And so, again, this is just dealing they were setting Daniel up. This was their whole plan. So King Darius, or Darius, however you want to say it, he signs the writing into as a decree. Now in verse 10, we come back into the context. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before, aforetime. And so Daniel, he prayed. Now, if you're going to be a Daniel and you pray, do you have to pray towards Jerusalem? Now, your Jews today, they'll figure out which direction Jerusalem is, and they'll pray towards Jerusalem. Here in the United States, there are those Jews who would do that, but they pray towards Jerusalem. Now, in John 4, 23 and 24, the Lord said that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem. You won't worship in those in a place. It's not directed towards a place, but you pray directly to God wherever you are. So we don't do what Daniel did. We don't apply it, and it doesn't apply to us. I'm sure that there are some Christians who they have that idea that they're partially Jews or they have something to do with Judaism, so they have to pray this way. No, it's not for us today. Verse 12, then they came near and spake unto the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And so they can't, it doesn't pass away. You can't change it. When it was made by the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so you have the whole account here, and they set up Daniel, and it's interesting, but you can go down through the whole context here. We have down through 28, but that is not something that relates to us today. Now we know that God did spare Daniel. And King Darius, he did have some idea that his Daniel's God would spare him, but God shut the mouths of the lions and so forth. And so, I wouldn't care to go to the zoo and be cast into the lion pen, because God isn't going to shut the lion's mouths for you. Oh, he could, if that was his will, but that's not the way he operates today. And so he may spare you somehow, but you can't depend on that. If you want to be a Daniel and get cast into the lion's den, you probably will be devoured. And I've heard stories of that sort of thing where people have been devoured. And so anyway, you don't even want to stick your hand in too far when you're feeding the lions, not get your hand out of the way. I heard the lion keepers in San Francisco Zoo tell about somebody who lost his arm because he got his arm too far in and didn't get it out fast enough. But anyway, you're not Daniel. And so those are simple things to look at. But you have problems that result from the failure to consider the question I keep bringing up, the questions who. And I didn't put question marks after all of those, but it's who, what, when, and where. They should have question marks, or did I change it? Probably not. But anyway, on your notes. But anyway, those are questions that we ask when we come to the context. And there are things in the New Testament, too, in the epistles that don't apply directly to us. And so you don't force them. You don't make them fit what you want them to fit and try to find some way to apply it to today. Now you can trust God, and you can trust him, but you're not Daniel and you're not in the lion's den. And you probably don't want to go to the lion's den. Now, the next thing we come to is the importance of interpreting things in context. Now, we were looking at words. The Bible is made up of words. It's made up of words, made up of phrases, made up of various clauses, and it's made up of sentences and paragraphs and chapters. We've talked about that earlier. But whenever you interpret something, you need to interpret the things in context. Now, some years ago, I heard the statement that read it someplace that Martin Luther said that that a theologian is someone who applies grammar to the text. And there's some truth to that. If you're studying about God and God's word, you do apply a Greek and Hebrew grammar and Aramaic, or the few passages where you have that, you do apply it to the text. But I'm going to add something to that, to what Martin Luther said. A theologian is someone who applies grammar to the text, but in context. Mm-hmm. And so it's in context. And so you can apply all of the rules of grammar. You can apply all of that to everything that you study, and you can be a great grammarian. You can be a great linguist, and you can know the languages inside and out. But if you ignore the context, you're not going to have an accurate interpretation. And so that gets a lot of folks into trouble because they don't take things in context. And so you have to. The context is important. So whenever when you're studying through a passage, you want to take the immediate context. And so you look at I'll put one just a step before what I have in your notes, the immediate context. You want to take it in the context of the surrounding phrases, the surrounding clauses and everything within that verse. But then you also take it in the immediate context of the verses before and after and see how it fits into the context. You always do that, and you always question the context. Who, what, when, where. And maybe when, but once in a while, you might want to say why or how. But those are things you may ask. Now, you move on from the immediate verses that surround. And so I say you move on to the context of the paragraph. Now, there are some translations that break things down into paragraphs. It's harder to follow the verses down through the paragraph when you have to go down through the paragraph and find the verse divisions they put in there. The verse divisions are nice. We commented on it. They're not 100% accurate always, but they're pretty good. And it does help us locate where we are. And the same thing with chapter divisions. But if you happen in even in the King James, though, you can see paragraph breaks. If you're still in Daniel, just look at Daniel chapter 6 and look at verse 24 and verse 25. You will see the little signs there that indicate the paragraph break. And so there is a break in the paragraphs. And so those little signs at the beginning indicate paragraphs. And you have those, you have it in chapter 7 again in verse 15. And I wasn't planning, we just pick them out anywhere. But they do indicate a break though. And so, but yet it's kind of easier some Bibles, so as I say, some translations do break them into paragraphs. And so you look at the context of the paragraph, and so we're branching out now and looking at it in the broader context, a little broader context. But then the paragraphs, they fit together, and we do have chapter divisions, which help us, but the chapter divisions, if they follow the flow of the text, they'll make a break where there's a difference and where there is a change. And so if you have the change in the paragraph over to the chapter, then you consider the whole chapter. And as you read the Bible and study it, you look at the chapter, see what the verses say, the paragraphs, look at how they fit together in the chapter, and it gives you an overview of what's being stated in that section. But then the next thing you do is you branch out and you go to the context of the whole book. And so if you're dealing with some of the major books, the big books, you're going to have you'll have some big overviews that you look at in the context. You get into the New Testament, into the epistles, and sometimes you have some very short books. And sometimes you have some that are a little longer, but most of the epistles are pretty short. And so just how does this theme work, and how does this verse, out of these words here in this context fit in this verse or in this place, how do they fit into the whole concept of the book and the argument of the book? And then you want to look at the context of the Testament, old or new, but you want to see how the subject is covered throughout the scriptures. Now, that's something not everybody will do with every word. And if you're a pastor teacher, which some of you could be, and some of you couldn't be, but if you're a pastor teacher, or if you're a teacher, you may go into more detailed study on some of these things, and pursue the words down throughout the greater context. But you look at it and compare it with the rest of scripture. Now, as you do that, you'll see that there are contrasts. When we move to the next subject, the context of the whole Bible. And so one thing you can do, the Old Testament scriptures, according to Romans 15:4, not in your notes, but in Rome, you do have that the Old Testament was written for our learning, for our didaskalia doctrine. We study, we believe it, but we don't practice it. And so you don't, again, you don't try to be an Adam, a Noah. You don't try to be somebody living under law. You don't go into those things and try to do that. But you can contrast. And that's one of the greatest things to do when you're studying between the Old and New Testament. You look at contrasts. And contrast means that you look at the differences and the changes. And so that's something that's quite important to do as you study. That's one good thing to learn. You see how God dealt with Israel before the law was given. You see how he dealt with mankind up until the law was given. But you see how God dealt with people at different, with his different rules for different people. And so you do look at it by the dispensation as to how the rules change. And so you don't try to force them around. Otherwise, you don't know whether to eat or not to eat. You get lost if you don't take things in their context and look at the context of Scripture. And so, again, you have to interpret things in their context. Now, there's some contextual distinctions that need to be observed. And when you look at the distinctions, again, we come back to the thing. Note the distinction concerning who it was written to. And so we're back to our questioning of the passage. Who? Who was it written to? Was it written to those who lived before the law? And so the way that they bound, our Bibles are bound, we have Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, the word testament means covenant. And so the old covenant was the law. But there were people who lived quite a long while before the law was given. The law didn't come into account until Exodus 20. So you have all of those people who lived before. God had different rules for them. And there were several places where the rules changed. And so you look at who was it written to? And was it written to those who lived before the law? Then it's going to be different than those who lived under law. And you can see some of those changes. Our illustration of eating and not eating, that's a good illustration of what you do. You had things that they could eat. They were vegetarians, and then they could eat anything, almost anything that moved. And then with the law, you had clean animals and unclean animals. So things changed. Today, we don't have unclean and clean animals. You can eat anything. You're not bound by any laws, any purification laws or laws of cleanly, being clean animals. You can eat anything if you can give thanks for it, and if it won't make you sick and kill you, you can eat it. And so that's, that was, God changed the rules. And so the next thing was it written to those under law. And so this changes. You have Israel. Now you have the sons of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Jacob's sons, and they're gone into Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20, God gives them the law. And now you have a bunch of new things. And so they said, all that Jehovah hath said, we'll do it. And so they were going to do it. Now, did they do it? All God told them to do was go and he'd take care of them. He'd take them out like on the wings of an eagle. He'd deliver them. He delivered them and he'd take care of them. All they had to do was depend on him. But no, they wanted to do something. So God said, okay, I'll give you something to do. So he gave them 10 commandments with a lot of statutes, judgments, and things. He gave them a law, a big law. And so now they were bound by law. They were enslaved to a law. And so was it written to those under law? Well, if it is, it doesn't apply. And we take it to who, again? Well, it was written to those who live before the law. And then was it written to the church now? Well, you go up through the Gospels. You study the Gospels. The Gospels were written still under law. And so the rules were changing some because the Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving them rules for the kingdom. And so he's offering them a kingdom. The king has come. He offers them rules. There are rules in, say, in Matthew 5 and through 8 or so, you have rules that were established for the kingdom. Now, those are things you take them in their context. And because our Bibles are bound old and new, old covenant, new covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, actually the New Testament, the new covenant with the church doesn't begin until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's when things changed. And so now we have some new rules. We're not under any kind of a law. We're under grace. And so we don't live by the law. Now there are a lot of Christians who want to go back and try to live by the Ten Commandments or other things. They want to take those things out of the Old Testament. And as long as you try to do that, you'll never grow. So in Hebrews 7:19, that's something the law couldn't do. The law couldn't bring anybody to maturity. You have to read it to look at the ellipses there, but the bringing in of a better hope does bring to maturity. So we have something better, better hope, better promises from God. We're not under the rules of the law. But under the law, we won't go back to look at that in Hebrews, but that's a subject that you see in about 3 verses very clearly, that the law couldn't even bring the priesthood. The priests couldn't mature, and they had to keep on offering sacrifices over and over again and so forth, but they could not mature. Now, the next distinction that we look at in the contextual distinctions, so that need to be observed, who is it written to? We see we have these 3 things above. Now, we find that there are 3 different races in Scripture. Now, I didn't put the reference in your notes, but you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you have a verse. You only need one verse that describes it here, but then when you look at it, 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles. The word there is the Greeks, but it's the word for Greeks, but it's not just to the Greeks. It's the Greeks where the term was used of Gentiles, non-Jews. So they interpreted it, does say Greeks, but it's saying they're not Jews. And so, nor to the church of God. So now you have a change. We had a change in when it comes to the study of Scripture. We started off back in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of Adam and Eve. We move on and the race expands out. And so you had there, you had the human race. And so you have the human race until you get up to Abraham. And now Abraham is promised an offspring and a great seed. And so you have that. You have some covenants in Galatians. I'll get there yet. Genesis 15. And so you have some land promises there to Abraham and his seed. Very specific things that God said would take place. And they did, just as God said. Abraham was in a deep sleep. He didn't hear any of it, but God cut a covenant with him. And it was an unconditional covenant. Israel will get the land that was promised down in verse 17, 18. And it was in that day that God cut a covenant. It wasn't before. A lot of people want to interpret chapter 12 that God started to, when he told him to leave the earth of the Chaldees, that God was, that was a covenant that God did. No, it wasn't part of the covenant. Chapters 12 and 13 gave some personal promises and some personal things to Abraham, but not in the form of a covenant. It's not called a covenant, so we won't call it a covenant. But it says in chapter 15 that in the same day, and so it was right then that God cut a covenant. And so in verse 18, and he was going to give them land. But then you can go over to chapter 17, and he deals more with the seed than the kind of seed that he would have. And he changes Abraham's name, but he's going to be the father of many nations in verse 4. And he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude. For the father of many nations have I made thee. So he's going to make Abraham to be fruitful. And yet you can go on through and you find that he's going to have a seed. And Sarah's going to have a son over in chapter 18 when Jehovah appears to him, the pre-incarnate son of God. But in their old age, they're going to have an offspring. And he had other offspring from other women. He had from Hagar, he had Ishmael, and then from Keturah later on after Sarah died, he had five more. But the seed was to come through who? Isaac. And so in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then from Isaac, you had Jacob and Esau, and it came through there. Well, God made promises to Abraham. So at that point, now you have God makes two different races. So you had, and eventually it comes down through Jacob. You get down through Jacob. Now you have Jews. So Abraham's offspring coming down through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob, you have Jews. And so now you have Jews and Gentiles. But up to that point, there was one human race. And then following that, you have only two races of people, Jews and Gentiles, until what? Until you get down to the day of Pentecost and things changed. And now you have the Church of God, and now you have the body of Christ. And so that you have the Church of God, something that was completely different. So you have three groups of people. And so who was it written to? And so was it written to the Jews? Was it written to the Gentiles? Was it written to the church? That if it was written to the church, that do you fit the qualifications or the context? If you fit the context, then it's something that you interpret and can apply to you. Now the next thing you come to is the distinction between the three races. I just went through all of that without getting there. But anyway, you have, it was written, was it written to the Jews? Was it written to the Gentiles? Was it written to the Church of God? And that goes back to who. And then within those groups, you'll have individuals or individual groups, the who. And so you always want to know that. You also, moving on, you move on to note the distinctions as to time. And so now we come to the distinctions. Was it written before the cross? Was it written after the cross? And so, and that would expand out to the application of the cross with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when you look at it, we're dealing with context though. And so the context is absolutely important. We can't put enough emphasis on sticking to context. And so, but that's one of the distinctions. Sometimes we'll say it that way. Is it before the cross or after the cross? After the cross, the application of the cross, it was brought about by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And things, that's when the changes, there were absolute total changes that took place in God's dealing with his people from the Old Testament era. Now, I want to go back and consider context, and we'll go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, and we'll take a look at 18, 8, and 9 as we move on. And this is just another illustration. Before the cross, after the cross, is it dealing with the church? Is it dealing with Israel? Is it dealing with Gentiles? Well, he's addressing Jews here, and it is on kingdom ground still. And so this is something that many Christians will want to take into account. Now, I don't like to give anecdotes, but I will give you one here when we read this. But I'll preface it before I get into it. My brother was asked to speak at a Bible college to come down and speak to a theology class dealing with law and grace and with some of this concept of the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't the Sermon on the Mount part here, but this is beyond the Sermon on the Mount. But you have he went in you have it back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 also. You can pluck your eye out and cut off your right hand in verses 29 and 30 and so on. But we'll pick it up over here in chapter 18. But it says, it will begin in verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt and maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And so it's not everlasting, it's eternal fire. And it's equated to Gehenna in the next verse. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna. The word hellfire is Gehenna, a place. And so this is something that you see here. What do you do? If your hand, your foot offends you, your eye bothers you, well, get rid of it. But do you do that? Well, my brother took a big butcher knife or a meat cleaver or something and a butcher block down and laid them out on the desk in front of the class and took it out and thunked it in there and said, okay, who's first? Because they had been taught and they were thinking that, and they thought it was okay, that this was all good for them. It's just you don't do what doesn't appeal to you. But yet they wanted to apply the Sermon on the Mount that was taking you back to Matthew 5, and they would apply this too. But this was not for us. And during the kingdom, it would be something you don't want to be taken by the angel cop forces and tossed into Gehenna. And you don't want to lose. It's better to go with one hand, one foot, and one eye than to be cast into the eternal fire or to Gehenna. And so this was something that applied, it will apply. And by the context, it wasn't that at that moment, but it's something that would apply going into the kingdom. In Matthew 5 in particular, it's all dealing with kingdom rule, and so is this. And so you don't want to harm the little children in the context here. And so that's the context here. But anyway, you notice, again, who's it written to? Well, it's to Jews. What was the condition? Well, that you do this so you wouldn't end up in the lake of fire, with the terms out of Matthew, but to Gehenna. You don't want to go there. And so you don't end up in eternal fire. Well, that's the context of what? But it's also dealing with and when it's going to be when the king establishes his kingdom, and where it's going to be, where they are, where they live. But it's not for us today. And again, my brother told an account of, you met one fellow who had a problem with his hand and he cut it off. And he and a friend were serious about their Christian lives, but they didn't have good rules of interpretation. And they took things out of context, and so they figured it was better to cut off a hand. And so they both cut off a hand. And so, again, that's going to an extreme, an extremely bad rule hermeneutic. They didn't have a good hermeneutic. I'll give them credit. They did what they thought they should do, but they just, it wasn't what they should have done.
I know.
And so anyway, it wasn't for them. And so just consider that when you look at taking things out of context, and you don't pick and choose what you want. And out of that class of college students, most of them raised their hands that they thought that these rules were good for, but none of them wanted to cut their hand, foot, or pluck their eye out because it didn't appeal to them to do so. And so it is, but if you're going to do it, you take it literally and you do it in the if you think the context applies to you and you think you're going to spare yourself, then that would be something to do, but it's not to you. So again, if you just ask the right questions and look at it and be honest and careful with the context, you won't get into those kinds of problems. Now, the next thing I want to look at is when it comes to dealing with the context, again, we're going to look at types of writings in the scriptures. And I make the breaks here, Old Covenant, New Covenant, with Testament, but Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so the Old Covenant was the law, and those who lived back up until the Holy Spirit came, Christ did do away with the law. He fulfilled the law. He didn't just do away with it. He's the only one who ever fulfilled it. And so he did fulfill the law. We're no longer bound by law. There will be rules for the Jews, though, in the future, going into the Sermon on the Mount and dealing with their future. There will be rules. They'll even be stricter than the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. But when you look at the different kinds, you have the Pentateuch and the first five books and the five books of Moses. Now, when you read Genesis, and the five books, you have what? You have history. They're historical. They tell you what took place. And so we don't go back there. You don't go back to Genesis 2 and verse 17 and say, you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You couldn't find it. You don't know where it is. And it wasn't to you. And Adam and Eve in 3:22 were kicked out of the garden. And you had the swirling swords with the spirit beings keeping them from returning to the garden so they couldn't eat from the tree of life and keep on living. And so that was quite a different thing, but it tells you what happened. It doesn't have anything that applies to us to do. And so when you look at Genesis through Exodus 20, as I said earlier, you're looking at pre-law. And so that's before the Old Covenant actually began. but we break it down. It's broken down in our Bibles that way. But I would still like to make the break. You have pre-law and then you have law, and the law is the old covenant. And so when you move on from get out of Exodus, when you get after Exodus 20, now you move on. And so you go on through you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are filled with things dealing with law and with Israel and what happened. And so there you do have law. But it tells you what, though, what was it? It changed at Exodus 20. And before that, there were different rules to different individuals, but they were individual things. Now, when you come down to Joshua through Esther, what do you have? It's historical. It tells you all that went on in there going into the land, when they entered into the land. It's all historical, moving all the way through Esther. When you come down to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, now you get into poetry or experience. And so there's a lot of poetry in some of that, but then some of it's experience of the individuals. And so Job gives you an account of more or less history, but it's his personal experiences and the discussions that went on, and so on. And anyway, you can move on through those books, but that's what they deal with. Now, you come to the prophets, and so we break the Bible down into the prophets, and you have Isaiah through Daniel. You have the major prophets. Now, I think when I was a kid, I thought maybe those were more important, but it had nothing to do with the importance of them, had to do with the length. And so Daniel's the shortest of those, you come into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you're getting some expansive things there. And then you have Lamentations and things thrown in there, those are the prophets. And so they were major because they were long. But then you had the minor prophets. They weren't lesser in importance. They dealt with different people. Some of them but they're all shorter. And some of them are very short. But they're shorter. And so you have the minor prophets. Well, they're all important. And so they all gave prophecy that dealt with different peoples. And so they dealt with some of you have writings to Israel, to the northern kingdom. You have writings that pertain mostly to the southern kingdom, and sometimes and both are included in some of it. So, and then you get into different people, Gentile nations, and there's minor prophets. You end up with things. You have these differences between these things, but you see who it's written to and what it's saying about them. Well, they're written to the Jews, but that tells you also you have some woes and things to some of Israel's enemies as well as you study these things. Now, that's the old covenant, though. And as I said, the new covenant, we break our Bibles at Matthew. Between Malachi and Matthew, you have the New Testament. But the break comes when you get down to through the Gospels into Acts, moves on into the history of the church. The new covenant starts with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and when that's applied, and the new covenant does relate to regeneration and Christ in us, and so that's something that's quite different when you consider it, but you're still dealing with rules throughout the Gospels, except there are some exceptions in there. And when you come into you have references like Matthew chapter 16 verse 16, and there you have when it comes down to Peter's confession, and the Lord says upon this rock, and he's speaking of himself, changes Peter's name to Cephas, he calls him Peter. Now, both of them refer to a rock, but he's a little pebble. But upon this rock, he says, and I don't know if he's thumping his chest when he says it, but it's this rock that I will build my church upon him. His church will be built. You have reference to things that, and just a rare occasions where you do have reference in the prospects and the anticipation of the church that will begin when the Holy Spirit comes. But the one thing I do want to make an exception, we come to the Gospel of John. When you come to the Gospel of John, you have several references. I'm dealing with some of that. We'll deal with more of it on Sunday in Sunday school with eternal life. Now that when he speaks of eternal life and having eternal life, as in John chapters 4, 5, 6, you have in back in John 3, 6:15 and 16, and you move on over to the woman at the well, and you have speaks of eternal life. That's not something that was available because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, and Christ hadn't ascended up on high. He hadn't ascended up to the Father's right hand to send the Holy Spirit, and that was when these things would begin, when the Holy Spirit came. And only when the Holy Spirit came could you have eternal life, because you had to have Christ in you. And he's there with them, talking to them. And so when he departs, their eternal life now becomes a possibility. And for everyone who believes and comes to through the gospel to him, you do have the Son in you, and he does impart eternal life to you. Well, that makes a difference. And you have that, you have some references to along in John's gospel, it's quite different than the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But as you come into the gospel of John, you have that. But especially when you get to chapters 13 through 17 in the upper room discourse, the Lord lays out changes, and he lays out some, he really gives, lays out what's involved with our coming salvation. Now it's expanded upon in the epistles, but he tells the 11 disciples that these things are going to change. And so it's those parts, they do apply to this dispensation of grace. They were spoken to 11 Jews just before his crucifixion, immediately before and following his resurrection, and his 40 days before he was caught up to the third heaven and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's when the changes now took place, and what was said there took place then, and the church began on the day of Pentecost. You can put it together when you work your way through Acts, but it didn't begin after Acts chapter 2. It began on Acts chapter 2. And so this is something we take into account, though, when it comes down to looking at interpreting passages and what they relate to. Now, the next thing I kind of touched on Acts already is the history of the church. Luke writes his gospel, and he does so under the auspices of the apostle Paul, we believe. He wrote it while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, on the coast of Israel, of Palestine at the time, but he wrote to Theophilus, and so in Acts chapter 1, he's writing to Theophilus. And as he does, he tells him what happened with the beginning of the church up until, and it covers up until Paul ends up in prison and is going to be taken to Rome at the end of Acts, and he is taken to Rome. So Dr. Luke, he studied these things out. He wasn't an eyewitness, but he learned things from eyewitnesses as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. And he wrote what happened. So Acts is history. It's not doctrinal. We don't build doctrine on it because it changes. We used that as an illustration back in one of our earlier sessions. And so it gives you the history of how the church began, and with the coming, beginning with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you move on to Romans, we move from Romans through Jude, and I think Romans through Jude, That's important to consider those things. When you look at Romans through Jude, you have the epistles. And so Paul wrote the bulk of those things. And when you consider it, when you throw in John's writings, and Peter's and such, you end up, with those, with the two leading apostles and with the, and with Paul put together, they wrote a good portion of the epistles. and so you do have, the Lord's half brothers, James and Jude wrote, the epistles, and they were, James, I believe, was written pretty early, but Paul wrote these things, and he writes things that pertain to the church, and so did Peter, and so did John, and James and Jude as well. And so these things do apply to the church, but you would ask when were they written and what was going on, and who were they written to? Well, they were written to believers at different times. And so those things those are to the church and for the church. And even within that, you have to see, and when it comes to application, does it apply to me or not? Some things don't necessarily apply to you. Now, if you're carnal, then it speaks of those who are the ones who are spiritual. It doesn't really apply to you at that point. You need to get to where you are spiritual. And so you need to begin to walk by means of the Spirit. You need to be filled by means of the Spirit so that you will be in a condition where it does apply. But if you're not carnal, then when it's dealing with a carnal Christian, at that point, it doesn't apply to you. But when you are carnal, it does. And so you can look at different places, but when you interpret it, you take it in its context, and you always do that. Now, when you come to Revelation, the book of Revelation, it is prophetic. And so there's a little bit of history at the beginning, going back through different times in the churches with the seven churches, and then the church is caught up to heaven, but that's future. And so when you get down to it, chapter 4 moves on and you end up with the church in heaven. And so it is prophetic, and it tells you things that will take place between Jews and Gentiles here on earth. The church will already be caught up, and the church is seen with the 24 elders. You will see the church in heaven, but you do have those references that relate to that. Now, when you take it in context, what do you do? Well, you're going to take it. You're going to answer the questions, who, what, when, where, and sometimes why, sometimes how. But you also, when you come into it, when it speaks of something, you're going to take it literally. And that's the thing that sets dispensationalists apart from others. You take it literally. And that's of great importance. It's of utmost importance. You don't try to force it into something that isn't there. You don't want to make it say what you want it to say. And you don't, and there are passages of scripture that are really, there's one allegory. We'll look at that next time. We don't have time to get to it now, but you do have, you do look at the passages in their context and take it literally. And there is figurative speech. And so in that first part, I say, there are figures of speech in scripture, and they're to be understood how? Literally as figures of speech. And so you take them literally. You don't take them literally to force them into something. And so again, you can't make it to be something. Now, I have the first illustration is Christ, the bread of life. And so we're going to be looking at that on Sunday in Sunday school. It's Christ is the bread of life in chapter 6 of John. And so is the I am. He is the bread of life. Well, is he bread? Is he a loaf of bread? No, he's not a loaf of bread. It's figurative speech. And so do you Do you take and gnaw on his arm? No. It's a figure of speech. He's speaking of spiritually that you have to have him in you. You're going to have to take him in, and you are in him and he's in you. But you have to look at it that way. And so these were understood. The Jews didn't understand them as figures of speech. They took it. They did take that literally because they didn't understand what he was saying. And I'll come back to this point next time. Again, take it by context and take it literally. And if you take it literally, you find out what it does say, not what you want it to say, and let the scriptures speak for themselves. Then as you do so, compare scripture with scripture, but be careful of the context. And so that's those are some very important things when it comes down to being fair with scripture and honest, and the Holy Spirit will not lead you astray. If you go astray, it's because we've come up with something on our own. But if we take it literally in context and take it very carefully, that's when the Holy Spirit then will illumine our minds to truth. But otherwise, we force it, and we don't want to do that. Okay, well, with that, we'll stop. Father, we're grateful again for the evening, for the opportunity to look into your word again. Again, we're thankful for truth, and again, that we can depend upon you. And we're thankful that the computer program began to work this evening. And we're also thankful that you're the God of all comfort. And so just ask that you might minister by thy Spirit to the hearts of each one here. And as we move into the evening, give us rest, and we'd be grateful for that. Again, we're thankful that we have the privilege to be those who are born from above, who have eternal life, and that when we are Spirit-filled, that we can live that life out. Might that be something we do to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.